I want to take five subjects of Christian belief and behavior which have been profoundly affected from Augustine onwards without us realizing. Number one, our bodies. Christians don't really know what to do with their bodies, especially on pews like this. But we don't want to know about bodily functions. If we are good souls trapped in evil bodies, then the last thing we should talk about in church is our bodies or our bodily functions. There was a vicar once, he said, "I'm going to show you that part of my body which causes me most temptations." And there was a silence in the church. And then he went, "But he was wrong. The tongue doesn't cause you any problems at all. It's you who cause your tongue problems." You say grace before you eat, do you? I tend to give thanks for the first course and ask forgiveness for the second. But I was in a Christian home where there was father, mother, two children and me sitting at the table, and I think it was roast lamb and mint sauce, which makes me drool anyway before I get to the table. And the father said to me, "Would you please give thanks for us, Mr. Pawson?" So I said, "Lord, I'm ready for this and it's ready for me, so thank you." And I opened my eyes and the father was looking at me in horror. I thought we had a man of God here. But I think a long prayer when you've got a hot meal in front of you is sacrilege. God has given us all things freely to enjoy. We're free to feast and we're free to fast. Do you believe that our Lord Jesus Christ had to empty his bowels and bladder every day? See, funnily enough, non-Christians have problems believing in the full deity of Christ. But I find most Christians have problems believing in the full humanity of Christ. He really is both. He is, was, and always will be a full human being. In the Jewish book of prayer, there's a lovely prayer to pray when you go to the loo. Now, in Western congregations, whenever I say that, there's a titter, if not a giggle. Fancy mentioning that in church. I go to many Christian loos because I stay in Christian homes all over the world. And a Christian loo usually has a pile of devotional books by the throne. And there's a text on the wall, framed, all designed to keep my mind on spiritual things while I'm in there. But the Jewish prayer is a beautiful prayer. It thanks the Lord that your body's working properly. And it praises the Lord that you now feel better. You are relieved. And you come out of the loo saying hallelujah. If you don't understand that God is as concerned about what you do in the loo as what you do in church, you are Greek. God made your body. I'll tell you this, one of the humiliations of old age is when you can't control your bowels and bladder properly. You go back into nappies. It'll happen to some of us here. Very humiliating. And when that does happen, you will wish that you'd prayed when you went to the loo, thanked him when it was working properly. Whenever I mention that in a Jewish congregation, they don't even smile. But of course, he is the creator as well as the redeemer. He made the physical world. He made my body. It's a concern to him. Do you say grace before you make love? Why not? For what we are about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. Does that sound incongruous to you? See, ever since Augustine, we can't handle sex. It was Augustine who said that sex, even in marriage, is lust, concupiscence. And from then on, the idea got a hold that somehow celibacy is a holier state than matrimony. And in fact, the entire church became celibate in its priesthood not long afterwards. That is totally contrary to Hebrew thinking, where a rabbi must be married and must experience love so that he understands it. I remember being invited to preach in a unique open-air meeting in front of the Niagara Falls in Canada. First time they'd allowed a religious meeting right in front of the falls. What a backcloth. And there were three speakers, myself first, then a Roman Catholic priest, then a Pentecostal pastor. And I got up and I said, well, it was being televised to the whole of Canada and part of the States. And I got up and I said, I'd love to talk about what you can see behind me, because I know the man who made the Niagara Falls. His name's Jesus, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And he helped to make that. But I said, I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about sex, and I want to tell you how much pleasure God gets out of sex. Well, there was a crowd of thousands, but you could have heard a pin drop. Many of them were church people, and they looked as if they'd forgotten how they got into this world. But I said, it was God who thought up sex. That exquisite pleasure, it was he who invented it, was in the world long before sin was. And I said, when two young people pledge loyalty to each other publicly and go away on their honeymoon and seal that pledge and that exquisite pleasure, God is with them. And he's saying, I made that. And he has pleasure in human love. Well, the Roman Catholic priest got up second and he said, I'm not married and I'm not likely to be, but I want to talk about honeymoons. And the Pentecostal pastor got up third and he said, you'll never believe this, but when I asked the Lord what to talk to you about, he said, tell them about your honeymoon. And we found out later that Niagara is the honeymoon capital of North America, and that there were hundreds of honeymoon couples listening to us, and all the hotels around had special suites for honeymoon couples. All this incongruous. You see, since Augustine, we don't know what to do with our bodies. But my Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's God's residence. Your body is, not your soul. Your body is. See, this leads to an extraordinary attitude to the sacraments. People don't believe that doing something with your body can have a spiritual effect. But that's what a sacrament is. Taking physical bread and physical wine into my body can have a profound spiritual effect. Both ways, it could judge me, and I could be sick and even die if I take it without discerning the body. Washed in the water of baptism, just H2O, what can that do for you? Well, there's a young man my wife and I know of. He was a Hell's Angel, and he had the devil tattooed on his body as a Hell's Angel. And when he became a Christian, he knew he should be baptized, but he'd noticed that when people were, their shirt went wet and became transparent, and he didn't want people to see the devil on his body. So he went to a surgeon and said, can you remove that? And the surgeon told him, yes, I can, but it'll take a lot of money and a lot of time. We have to graft skin from your thigh up here. And he said, I don't have the money and I don't have the time. And a friend of ours baptized him in a swimming pool in the back garden. And he went down into the water to bury his past and wash away his sins. And when he came up out of the water, the devil had gone. Washed off his back or wherever it was. If you tell him that baptism is just a symbol, he'll laugh you in the face. Sacraments are physical events with profound spiritual effect. Because we are one. We're not separate body and soul. We're one being. At death, we lose the body. Is that a positive or a negative thing? If you believe in the immortality of the soul, it's a positive thing. If you believe in the resurrection of the body, it's a negative thing. To lose your body and be unclothed, as Paul put it. Ah, but the good news is we're going to have a new body. We're not going to go floating on a spirit on clouds. We're going to get a new body. I'm glad about that, because the new body is going to be like his glorious body, and I can't wait to be 33 again. I'm in my 70th year on earth, by the way, and that's when you begin to look forward to getting a new body. You see, if our business is just to save souls, we've missed it. We're to save whole people. Let's move on to work. I mentioned it earlier. Work was a necessary evil to the Greeks. You had to do it to get enough money to have leisure. Or better still, if you got enough money, to become a gentleman of leisure and you didn't need to work again. Which is why so many people are filling in the lottery today. You know, I wouldn't need to work. Live for leisure, live for mental and spiritual activity. Even Christianity has become a kind of leisure activity, whereas the major thing that any man has to do for the kingdom of God is from Monday to Friday, his daily work. I have conferences for men regularly, all over the world now. And the first thing I want to teach men is your daily job is your sacred vocation for the Lord. And how you do that is going to settle your future. But we have a graded list of work. Missionary is at the top rung. Pastors and evangelists are a good number two. And then doctors and nurses, maybe. Teachers. Taxi drivers. Computer operators. Do you know, without consciously doing it, we are teaching this all the time in church. We say, if you will become a missionary, we'll pray for you regularly. We'll put your photo in the church porch. But I've visited many missionaries overseas. Now, don't get me wrong in what I'm going to say, but I've visited missionaries overseas. They're living in a missionary village with a Christian hospital and a Christian school, a Christian population. And there's another member of their home church who's the only Christian on the shop floor at the factory where he works. Who needs more prayer? Who's in the front line? I look forward to the day when we put the photo of every member up in the porch and say, this is their mission field. This is where they work. Pray for them. But you see, we have valued work. We've scaled it like the Greeks. Spiritual work is top. We even have divided people, the whole church divided people into clerical and lay, professional and amateur Christians. Some are real Christians. Or we say, these are real Christians. They live by faith, while these others just have a wage or a salary. Absolute rubbish. We all have to live by faith. A small businessman today, if he pays his debts on time, which is a Christian duty, to keep his cash flow, he needs more faith than I have needed to live. He really does. And so we've divided people up into sacred work and secular work, faith work and non-faith work, clerical and lay, religious and non-religious. And it's riddled the church through and through. Martin Luther did get one thing right. He said, all work ranks the same to God. It's not what job you have, it's how you do your job that the Lord's most interested in. And Billy Graham's wife has a notice above the kitchen sink, divine service is held here 3 times a day. She's got it right. We even dress some Christians differently from others. Clerical dress was never intended by the Lord Jesus. But I came across an amazing letter by no less than a pope in 428 AD. He'd heard that a monk had been made Bishop of Arles in France and had started wearing special clothes. And he wrote a stinging letter to him. He said, clergy should be different from other people, but by their learning and not their garments, by their mode of life and not by what they wear, by their purity of thought and not by their peculiarity of dress. And that letter was by a pope, no less. Needs to be sent back to the popes, I think, today. Third example. I've looked at the example of what our attitude is to our body and our bodily functions. Thoroughly Greek. I've looked at our attitude to work as Christians, thoroughly Greek. I now look at our attitude to Israel, God's ancient people. God gave Abraham a covenant and promised him two physical things. Physical. One, physical descendants, a people. Two, a land, a place for those people to live. Physical promises. And God has never withdrawn those promises. Furthermore, even the New Testament says the gifts of God to the patriarchs are irrevocable. And they're still physical. The land is still a physical land. And it still belongs to the Jewish people. The Jews are still a physical people. And they are still the brothers of Jesus. And they are still beloved by God for the patriarch's sake. They're not saved until they believe in their own Messiah. But they're beloved. They're his chosen people. You've already sung that tonight. He promised them blessings when they were obedient, and most of those blessings were physical. Health, none of the diseases of Egypt touching them. Fertility, plenty of rain on their fields. But he also promised curses on their disobedience, which were also physical. Sickness, flood, drought. Most of the miracles in the Old Testament, indeed I think all of them, were physical miracles. The dividing of the Red Sea. The kingdom of Israel was physical. The king was physical. But we have made the new covenant with Israel entirely spiritual. The church has gone in for what's called replacement theology and called the church Israel, which the New Testament never does. Not even the new Israel. Though that is one of the most common phrases used in the Christian church today, as if God has finished with his physical people and he's only interested now in his spiritual people. And therefore there is no use mentioning the land of Israel in the current Middle East situation because it's now irrelevant. The main concern in the Middle East is simply how to get peace. As if the land has been taken back again from God's people. Now, of course, they don't hold it unconditionally. I believe their ownership of the land is unconditional, but their occupation is conditional, not least on the way they treat strangers within the land. But nevertheless, God's physical promise still stands to his physical people of a physical land. The word Israel is used over 70 times in the New Testament, not once of the Christian church. It is still his physical people to whom he made a physical promise. Well, I move over that, but here is why the majority of the church in this country would not be interested in an olive tree meeting. They just wouldn't be. The church, the spiritual Israel, has replaced the physical Israel. You see, once again, spiritual is of more value than physical. It's Greek. And that's not to touch the anti-Semitism. But I want to come to two major issues finally. First, the earth and its future. We live by faith, hope, and love. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the weakest of these is hope. And I find that Christians are in total confusion about hope for the future. I have asked congregation after congregation over the last 3 years to vote on this question. Do you believe the next century will be better than this, worse than this, or much the same? And which do you think the vote is? 85% of Christian people put their hands up for worse. There's a mood of pessimism. We came into the 20th century in a mood of optimism. The word on everybody's lips was progress. Now the word on everybody's lips is survival. And there are many voices telling us we won't even survive another 100 years. 2040 is the date that many computerized programs are giving as the date beyond which human life will become impossible if population trends and food resources and fuel resources continue as they are. Then 2040 is the date they're talking about for the end. Pessimism. Now Christians are people of hope. Unfortunately, the English word hope means wish. I hope it's going to be fine tomorrow. I hope I'll win the national lottery. I hope. And what they mean is, I'm not at all sure. In fact, I'm very unsure. Whereas the Greek word hope in the New Testament, elpis, E-L-P-I-S, means that of which I'm absolutely certain is going to happen. 150% sure. It's an anchor to the soul when the storm hits. So what do we hope for the future? And I'm talking about our hope for this earth, this world. What is your hope for this world, your Christian hope for this world? Is it ever going to be a world of peace? Well, it doesn't look like it as we enter the year 2000, does it? We could be in World War III. was a little dispute in the Balkans that set off World War I. Now Russia's uttering threats. Who knows? The thing just seems to gather like a snowball, more and more people and get more and more involved. And we ordinary people just read the newspapers. What can we do? Our leaders seem hell-bent on escalation. What can we do? So what is your hope for this world? Do you think there will ever be multilateral disarmament? Do you think there'll ever be world peace? What is your hope? Well, I'm absolutely certain there's going to be. Because Jesus is coming back to earth. That is the focus of Christian hope in the New Testament. He's coming back. Here. Bodily. Physically. He's coming back. There are two things that have now disappeared from Christian teaching about the future. Almost totally disappeared. And they were once very prominent. Christ is returning to earth. You do believe that, don't you?
Yes.
And how many of you believe that you are returning to earth after you're dead? You're not so sure about that, you know. You believe you are coming back here to this old earth to live again a second time here. That's the Christian hope for the future, because God will bring with him all those who've fallen asleep in Christ Jesus. I've only been at 4 funerals in the last few years, spoken at them. My mother-in-law, 98. My daughter, 36. My sister, cancer. My brother-in-law, cancer. When I said they'll be back, people looked at me as if I was teaching reincarnation. They will stand on this earth again. When Jesus stands on this earth, they will. I told you I'm looking forward to getting a brand new body, but I won't get it in heaven. I don't need a body up there. I shall need a body when I get back here, because you can't live in this world without a body. And that's where you're going to get your new body. That's where the resurrection of the body takes place. Here, not up there. The Bible is thoroughly down to earth in its hope for the future. But why is Christ coming back? What's he coming back to do? Why is he bringing all the dead Christians back as well? Why are we all coming back here? Some people seem to think we're only going to stay for 2 minutes. Just long enough to get our new body and off. Other people quite wrongly say every Sunday at communion in the Nicene Creed, or even in the apostles, that from thence he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. He's not coming back to earth to judge the quick and the dead. He's not going to judge the quick and the dead until the earth is gone. In my Bible, it's quite clear that when we appear before the great white throne, the earth has passed away already. So he's not coming back to judge. So what is he coming back for? Just to take us all back again? Why bring millions of Christians back from heaven to earth just to go back to heaven again? Seems a little bit of a waste of energy. Well, how long is he coming back for? He was here 33 years the first time. How long is he coming back for the second? For 400 years, the church was utterly clear in its hope of the future for this world, and that hope was, to quote Papias, the ancient bishop of Hierapolis, he said, "We believe that Christ, in the corporeal reign of Christ on earth," meaning the bodily reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. I'm amazed. The word millennium used to be the church's preaching. Now everybody else is using the word except Christians. Isn't that dreadful? But my Bible tells me quite simply that he's coming back to take over world government for 1,000 years here. And we're coming back to share it with him and to reign here. And it says, blessed is he who's redeemed with his own blood from every kindred and tribe and tongue and people, men for God, and they shall reign on the earth. Not up there, down here. The meek will inherit the earth one day. Jesus said it would happen. Not heaven, the earth. And here we are getting up to the year 2000. Everybody's talking about the millennium, but they're talking about the wrong millennium. That's why I've written this little book, Hope for the Millennium. The millennium. Not the year 2000. A week after the year 2000, things will be exactly the same as they were a week before. Except we'll have lost a lot of money. But the millennium, what a hope for the future, that one day the devil will be kicked out of it. The reason why we cannot have the kingdom on earth established before Jesus gets back is that we can't get rid of the king of this world. There's a prince of this world, a ruler of this world, the devil. And you can't get rid of him, neither can I. We can rescue his victims and get them out of his kingdom into the kingdom of the Son of his love, but we cannot get rid of the king. He's far too clever for you, too powerful. He'll only be kicked out when Jesus gets back. And then the world will have a Christian government at last. You've sung the hymns, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. My favorite hymn as a boy, sing with the king who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the lamb that was slain. Life and salvation his empire shall bring. Joy to the nations when Jesus is king. Do you believe it? He's coming back to rule, to reign. And if there's one thing I long to hear the church announcing in the year 2000 is Jesus is coming back to reign for 1,000 years here on this old earth. And you'll see then the nations beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That text, that half a text, is outside the United Nations building in New York on a block of granite. But the first half says, when the Lord reigns in Zion, he will settle the disputes among the nations. Jesus will settle Kosovo and Northern Ireland and the Sudan and Angola. He will settle the disputes, and then they will beat their swords into plowshares. Oh, but we can allegorize it, can't we? And we can allegorize all the promises that the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Do you believe that? Or do you think we should allegorize it? The wolf and the lamb should be the vicar and the church warden getting on well together. You know? That's how we allegorize it away, and the desert shall blossom like a rose. Why shouldn't it? The Sahara was once a garden. Why can't it be a garden again? You see what I mean by taking scripture in its plain, simple sense. The millennium has almost disappeared. And you know the man responsible? Augustine. In his early ministry, he preached that Jesus was coming back for 1,000 years to reign on earth. And that's what all the church believed and preached until then. There's not a trace of any other view. Nobody discussed, are you amillennial, premillennial, or postmillennial? A friend of mine said, that's a preposterous question. We've got into all these different views since Augustine. He taught the church what's called postmillennialism, that we're in the millennium already. Well, frankly, if this is the millennium and the devil's supposed to be bound, sealed, and locked up in a dungeon so he can't deceive anybody anymore, I want to know who's carrying on his business if this is the millennium. No, I'm deadly serious. I wrote this book to call the church back to the message it preached for the first 400 years. But for Augustine, he couldn't believe that Jesus would come back physically to a physical world and rule physically. It was all much too physical. It wasn't spiritual enough. And he persuaded a council in the year 431 in Ephesus, and I've stood in the ruins of the church where this was decided. They condemned belief in the millennium as heresy. An official council of the church. That's why you've never heard about it in most churches. Why Revelation 20 is either completely ignored or totally twisted around to mean something else. It is treated allegorically. But what a glorious gospel to preach. Jesus is coming back to reign. And this world's going to see what it can be like under a Christian government. And the responsibility you have in that millennium will depend on how you do your daily job now. I was preaching on the millennium recently. A man came up to me afterwards and he was so excited. He said, David, for the first time I can relate my faith to my job. And I said, why? What's your job? He said, I'm in charge of depolluting the rivers of England. He said, we've even got salmon in the Thames again. And he said, I know from Revelation that the rivers and the oceans are going to be dreadfully polluted before the end. And he said, when Jesus comes back to reign, he'll need someone to clean up the rivers for him. And I want that job. And he said, I'm going to learn as much as I can about it. Suddenly the man saw that his daily work was a preparation for the millennium. That he was going to reign with Christ. We're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That doesn't mean with cruelty. It means undemocratically. A benevolent dictatorship of a Christian government. One day the television will be in Christian hands. The banks will be in Christian hands. The courts will all be in Christian hands. Can you imagine it? brothers and sisters, we can't even run the church properly now. We better get in training. And the other thing that has disappeared from Christian preaching about the future is the new earth. Even beyond Christ's reign on the old earth, there's a brand new earth. When people ask me what my job is, I say I'm in the recycling business. And they're always pleased. What do you recycle? Metal? Paper? Bottles? No, people! Because they're the cause of pollution. God is in the business of recycling people, because one day he's going to recycle the entire universe. Going to make a brand new earth. Love preaching on the new earth, but whenever I do so, somebody accuses me of being a Jehovah's Witness. I was in Sydney, Australia, and I preached on the new earth, and I said, in the new earth, there will be no sun, no sea, and no sex. Not a single hallelujah. They all looked glum. We were about 5 miles from Bondi Beach, and they looked as if they wanted to get out of the meeting and get down to Bondi Beach, where you can get all three in good measure. You won't even miss any of them. A new earth? Did you think we're going to heaven and live with God forever? No. Heaven is only a temporary waiting room between death and resurrection. And then you come back here, to the old earth first, and then into a brand new one. And you know what's going to happen then? God's going to move house. It's God who's moving, not us. And he's coming to earth to live with us. That's the last page of the Bible. It's not up there, down here. And the angel says, behold, look, the dwelling place of God is with men. Not the dwelling place of men is with God, the other way around. He's coming down here. And the new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven, here. And the Lamb will be here, and God will be here. And it actually says, we shall see his face. Not Jesus' face, God's face. You're going to see it. Which brings me to the final point. The Greek view of God is so far removed from the Hebrew. The Greek gods were only too human and too weak. If you study Greek mythology, you'll find out they were only too human. So the philosophers lifted God right away from the human sphere, right out into a timeless eternity, away from emotions, away from change and decay, away from time and space, in another world altogether. A static God, not a dynamic one. A God who had attributes rather than actions. A God who was omnipresent everywhere. A God who was omnipotent, who could do anything. A God who was omniscient, who knew everything. But in my Bible, God is none of those three things. He is everywhere he chooses to be. He's not everywhere. And he's already creating a place called hell where he will not be. And God is not omnipotent. There are many things God can't do. Powerful though he is, almighty though he is. I made a list of 31 things that he couldn't do. A bit shocked to find out how many I could. The first thing I wrote down was, he cannot tell a lie. He cannot break a promise. But here's one thing I wrote down. He cannot change the past. God himself cannot change the past. He can change the future, not the past. But the Greeks developed a static God who was totally without emotions and who never changed in any particular. He was immutable. Have you heard these words? But my Bible is about a God who can change his mind, and who does, and even does so in response to pleading prayer. Moses managed to get God to change his mind. Amos did the same thing. You read it. And I don't find a God without feelings and emotions. I find a God who can be sad and angry and happy, who can rejoice over us with singing and even whistling. A God who whistles. And a God who is described as having a nose, nostrils, a mouth, eyes, ears, a face, hand, fingers, arm, legs, feet, even bowels and kidneys, and even sperm. They talk of God as if he's just a human being in the Bible. They know perfectly well he's spirit and doesn't have a body, but what they are saying is, if you want to imagine what God is like, then think of yourself. Even your own body tells you what God is like. We're made in his image. Even our body is. And we can do with a body what he can do without a body. You can see, so can he. You can smell, so can he. You can talk, so can he. You can hear, so can he. You can walk, so can he. You can whistle, so can he. That's the Hebrew view of God, but the Greeks thought that was a very primitive, simplistic, childish view of God. They gave it a big name, anthropomorphism, thinking that God is like a human being. But that's the very best way you can think of God, because that is what he is like. And this Greek God, who was a changeless, immutable, distant, static God, made eternal decrees. He didn't make temporal decisions. Whereas the God of my Bible changes his decisions in response to human beings. He's in a dynamic relationship. The potter and the clay, Jeremiah, have you learned the lesson of the potter and the clay? And Jeremiah went to the potter's house and he saw a potter with a lump of clay on the wheel, and he tried to make it into a beautiful vase as he pumped the wheel. He tried to make this lovely vase, but the clay wouldn't run in his hands. And so the potter put it in a lump, pushed it on the wheel, and made a crude, thick pot of the clay. And God said, Jeremiah, who decided what the clay became? The potter or the clay? Now think that through. Who decided what the clay became? The answer is the clay. And God said, Israel is like that. I wanted to make her a beautiful vessel full of my mercy, but they wouldn't run in my hands. And I'm going to make them a crude pot full of my judgment. But if they change their mind and repent, then I will change my mind and I will repent and I'll make them a beautiful vase again. But it's the clay that's deciding. And the next day, Jeremiah, go back to the potter and look at that jar again. And now he found it, and now it was hard. It had baked in the sun. And he was told to take it out and throw it down into the valley of Gehenna, just outside Jerusalem, and smash it to pieces, because by now it couldn't change its mind. It had become too hard. Jeremiah, have you learned the lesson of the clay? The clay can decide whether God makes it a vessel of mercy or judgment. But there comes a point where the clay has become too hard to change. That's the relationship between God and human beings. You must have sung the chorus, some of you, I am the potter, no, you are the potter, I am the clay, as if it's all up to you, God, what you make of me. No, it's not. It's up to you what you let him make you. It was Augustine who developed a doctrine of predestination, which is predetermination, and said that we're saved if God has made an eternal decree way up there in eternity, way removed from time and space, and made a decree that you will be saved and your next door neighbor will not be. And ever since then, predestination has been falsely preached in a Greek sense, which is not the biblical view of predestination at all. You find that in my book, Once Saved, Always Saved. Because again, if God has made an eternal decree that you be saved and go to heaven, then there's nothing you can do to change that, and you will never be lost. Once saved, always saved. But I question whether once saved, always saved is Bible teaching. God is not in that kind of relationship with you. He doesn't force anyone. He isn't an almighty giant who treats us like puppets. This changeless, immutable God who makes eternal decrees is not the Hebrew God. The Hebrew God listens to prayers and says, all right then, I hear your prayer, I won't destroy you. You change your mind and I'll change mine. What a God. A God you can influence through prayer. But in Greek, you can't influence God. He's way above it all, and you just must say, your will be done. That's Islam. That's inshallah. It's not the Hebrew God. I must close. How can we avoid being greased? How can we avoid being caught up in this Greek thinking which is riddling the church through and through? I hope you've been able to recognize some of this just through the examples I've given you. Well, there's a negative and a positive side. The negative side is to be aware that this has happened. You need constantly to be alert when you're hearing Greek thinking instead of Jewish, Hebrew thinking. But there's a positive thing you can do, and this is the real answer. soak yourself in the Bible. It's a Hebrew book. And if you pay more attention to other books and magazines and TV programs, and more of that goes into your brain than biblical thinking, then you will inevitably become Greek, because that is our culture. But if you soak yourself in the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, but a recent survey of evangelical Christians in England revealed that 3/4 of evangelical Christians are not reading their Old Testament. They may occasionally dip into it, but they're not soaking their mind in it. And that's the only protection we have against the Greek pressures of the world around us. Paul says, don't be a chameleon, be a caterpillar. Romans 12, verse 2. If you don't believe me, go home and look it up. Slightly different in your version. He says, don't let the world around you color your thinking. Because that's what happens to the chameleon. Put him on red, he turns red. Put him on blue, he turns blue. If you want to kill him, put him on tartan. And then he explodes. So many people take their thinking from other people, even from the preachers they listen to, instead of getting into the word themselves. Be a caterpillar. Paul actually says, have your mind metamorphosed. That's the word he uses in the Greek. And the caterpillar goes through a process of metamorphosis. An ugly little thing is a caterpillar, but a caterpillar is developing the most beautiful colors inside. Not taking its colors from anywhere else, producing them from the inside, and one day those wings burst out and the color is seen. Don't be a chameleon. Don't take your thinking from around you. Be a caterpillar. Let the color of your thinking come from the inside, but let the Spirit and the Scripture color you. Soak yourself in the God of Israel. Study the Jewish people. Try and have some Jewish friends to help you read their Bible, because it's not ours, it's theirs, to read their Scriptures. And once, I've just found, the more Jewish you become in your thinking, the more Hebrew you become in your thinking, the more you spot the Greek thinking, the more you notice it. And it worries you that there's so much inside the church. Our roots are in Israel, not ancient Greece. Our faith is in the olive tree, which is Israel. We are wild olives grafted into their roots. We draw our sap from their roots. Our thinking is to be Hebrew, for there's only one God, and he's not the God of Greece. He's the God of Israel. How odd of God to choose the Jews, but odder still for those who choose the Jewish God and spurn the Jews. Amen.